Well, we're really grateful to have you all here. I'm Pastor Danielle. I'm one of the pastors here at Spark Church, and I'm really excited to continue our story, our narrative, our series through the Bible. We started in Genesis for obvious reasons. We're going to continue through Exodus, and we're going to continue on then through the whole of the scripture this year. And last week, Pastor Omer spoke on the 10 plagues and talked about, you know, the realities of these signs and wonders that were bringing about the softening and then the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and that deliverance system that brought about the redemption of Israel. And the week before that, Pastor Kevin talked about birthing justice and how this whole Exodus narrative starts because of the first recorded act of civil disobedience. The first one we ever have recorded, these two women who say no to the empire. We aren't going to kill the baby boys as they're born. And so we talked about birthing justice and starting to see these big narratives. And I just want to thank both Kevin and Omer for continuing to pull the big threads of our Genesis, of our Garden to Garden narrative. And the reason why is because we're doing this whole series is so that we can start to see interesting bits that maybe we've not seen before in the narrative, but also sort of stand above it and get a 30,000-foot view and try to figure out what the Bible is trying to tell us, because then when we get to passages in the New Testament that maybe we're quite familiar with, we might be able to have a little bit of a twist or turn of a gem to get some new light on what those things are being, what is being discussed and what's the framing or the context for those people who are listening to Jesus and how they might hear different things. So today we're going to talk about one of those bits. By the way, I just wanted to note really quick, as you look at these sort of 10 chances that Pharaoh gets, what's the first sign or wonder, the first thing that happens that's the sign that God is at work and going to start to hold Pharaoh and the Egyptians to account? What's the first plague? Blood. Why blood? And it's blood where? In the Nile, right? In the water. Why? Because they killed the Hebrew babies in that water. So God is taking account. Just like at the beginning of Genesis, when we say that God notices and says to Cain, your brother's blood is crying out to the ground, from the ground, right? That we can see. God has noticed that as they drowned those Hebrew baby boys into the Nile, God took accounting of that blood. And God is paying attention to all this. And so as these different Egyptian gods and goddesses are being held to account with their various powers, and then God continues to demonstrate God's power in that, we come to that final plague, which is death of the firstborn, which is also a measure for measure. This is how, do you remember Jesus talks about measure for measure, that it'll be judged unto you? It is a rabbinic principle, and it was demonstrated right here. So you killed the baby boys in the blood water of the Nile, then I'm going to hold to account, and I'm going to remember, and I'm going to turn that water into blood. And what's the last one? Pharaoh, you are holding Israel, and Israel is what? My firstborn son. And because you won't give me my firstborn son, then I will take yours. And so this power is happening. This power dynamic is continuing throughout the book of Exodus. And it brings us to where we're going to pick up right here. After that Passover that Omer so wonderfully shared about, and we're going to continue to share about it in a couple weeks. After that Passover event, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 and on. After Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them to the highway that goes through the land of the Plishtim, Philistines. Because it was close by, God thought that the people upon seeing war might change their minds and return to Egypt. Just a quick note, when this event is occurring, or when we guess that the Exodus events are occurring, the Pharisees aren't actually in the land yet. But it's kind of like saying, you know, when the First Nations persons were here in the Bay Area, there was a group of them that were living right by the San Francisco airport. You would know that I didn't actually mean that the San Francisco airport was at the same time as the First Nations, right? But I'm giving you context for location based upon your current geographical knowledge. Because if I said by the Shell Mound, right, that might not mean anything to you and me. The author of Exodus is doing the same thing. In the land of the Philistines, even though the Philistines aren't there yet, they're going to show up in the land about the same time Joshua and the Israelites are going to arrive in the land. Now, really quick, God says, I am not going to guide them in the land of the Plishtim, the Philistines. Why not? Well, a lot of us, when we think of Egypt, we think of Egypt as we think of it today, modernly, like that country at the northern portion of the continent of Africa, right there by the Nile. But in this world, in this time, Egypt is a huge power, and it stretches all the way north towards the Hittite Empire, which is Turkey, and then on towards Greece and Rome. The Egyptian Empire is massive. And so along the way of the sea, along these trade routes that we have in ancient Israel, in Canaan, there were Egyptian garrisons every 30 miles. So if the Israelites go by the way of the sea, which is definitely the preferred way of travel if you're leaving the Nile and trying to head north, they're going to run into their enemy every 30 miles, if not more. Okay? And you can go there today, not today, but in generally speaking, and go and see archaeologically finds of the Egyptian Empire throughout the land. We find evidence of Egyptian presence in Jerusalem. We know evidence of Egyptian presence in Beit Shan, right here. The most important east-west crossroads of the land. Egypt is there. Big, amazing presence. Egypt is holding and controlling a lot of these crossways. So when God sends the Israelites out, he's like, you know what? Don't go where they already have military presence and are already going to be able to stop you. In fact, Egypt is so strong and big that even later on when King Solomon is king and he has the most expansive Israelite empire ever within the recorded biblical history, Egypt is a little bit threatened by him, and so they give a place called Gezer, which is not on our map, but it's right about here where the is. He gives Gezer to Solomon as a wedding present when Solomon marries his daughter, which is the only recorded time we have ever of a pharaoh giving away his daughter to somebody other than an Egyptian. So we know that Egypt is even there during the time of Solomon. They're up there in the land. They're right by Jerusalem. So the Egyptians are there all the time. It's not like border control today, okay? It's different. So God tells them, don't go that way. Instead, God leads the people by a roundabout route through the desert by the Sea of Suf. Now, a lot of us will be like, no, it's called the Red Sea, right? But it's actually the Sea of Reeds, and a typo happened. And so we now call it the Red Sea. But it's really the Sea of Reeds. It's Suf in your Bible in the Hebrew. And so they went through the desert by the Sea of Suf, the Sea of Reeds. And the people of Israel went up from the land of Egypt fully armed. Now, why are they armed? Because they plundered the Egyptians and they're going, right? And Moshe, he's got an extra thing he's got to carry with him. He's got to go collect some bones. So Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, for Yosef had made the people of Israel swear an oath when he said, God will certainly remember you, and you are to carry my bones up with you away from here. A nice hearkening back to the covenantal promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The author wants you to remember this. Exodus 14. Adonai said to Moshe, tell the people of Israel to turn around and set up camp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Tzifon, camp opposite it by the sea. And then Pharaoh will say that the people of Israel are wandering aimlessly in the countryside. The desert has closed in on them. And I will make Pharaoh so hard-hearted that he will pursue them. Thus I will win glory for myself at the expense of Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will realize at last that I am Adonai. And the people did as ordered. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. They said, what have we done? Letting Israel stop being our slaves. Notice just for a minute that they don't feel any contrition over the loss of life within their own empire, over the harm that they caused in other people. I don't know if you know this, but like the boycott movement that took hold when there was segregation in the South, it wasn't like the people in power in the South all of a sudden went, hey, you know what? I think we've been racist. Maybe we should change our policies. It's that the policies became too costly for them to continue to keep. And so their own personal interest converged with the interest of desegregation. But it wasn't like they all of a sudden stopped being racist. That's why we're in the place we're in. Okay, so they're not saying, oh my goodness, I'm so glad that God has awakened my eyes to the cruelty that we have put upon this people, and we're going to let them go. God, now they're saying, hey, we let them stop being our slaves. That seems like a bad idea. So their interest is no longer converging. Their pain point is not too great. So Pharaoh prepares his chariots, took his people with him, and he took 600 first quality chariots, as well as all the other chariots in Egypt, along with their commanders. Adonai made Pharaoh hard-hearted, and he pursued the people of Israel as they left with an outstretched arm. Now, as some of our translations might say, boldly or mightily, but it really is this, it's the word yad, it's like hand or arm connected. And they're like, we're out of here. with this outstretched arm, we're going to leave boldly. The Egyptians went after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh with his cavalry and army overtook them as they were encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Overtook, by the way, doesn't mean like they conquered them, but they like can see them on the horizon coming this way. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up, saw the Egyptians right there coming after them. And now with great fear, the people of Israel cried out to Adonai and said to Moshe, was it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out to die in the desert? That's such a good line. When you close your eyes and you think of Egypt, what do you picture? Pyramids. What are inside the pyramids? Those are tombs. Yeah. They're like, what? There weren't enough of those that we had to come out here to die, right? There's not enough graves, tombs in Egypt that you brought us out to die in the desert. Why have you done this to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt to let us alone? We'll just go on being slaves to the Egyptians. It would be better for us to be the Egyptian slaves than to die in the desert. Wow. Moshe said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still. Now remember that it said that they're fully armed, right? But God is telling them that they don't have to fight, that the Lord will fight for them, and they just have to stand and watch. Adonai says to Moshe, why are you talking to me? Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift your staff, reach out with your hand over the sea, and divide it in two. The people of Israel will advance into the sea on dry ground. And as for me, I will make the Egyptians hard-hearted. And they will march in after them. Thus I will win glory for myself at the expense of Pharaoh and all his army, chariots, and cavalry. And then the Egyptians will realize that I am Adonai when I've won myself glory at the expense of Pharaoh and his chariots and his cavalry. Pharaoh is not God. All of these other gods and goddesses that are worshipped in Egypt and the pantheon of their gods, they're not God. The point of this is for them to know that I am God too. Next, the angel of God, who was going ahead of the camp of Israel, moved away and went behind them, and the column of cloud moved away from in front of them and stood behind them. It stationed itself between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was cloud and darkness here, but light by night there, so that no one did not come near the other all night long. Moshe reached out his hand over the sea, and Adonai, not Moshe, caused the sea to go back before a strong east wind all night. And he made the sea become dry land, and its water was divided in two. And then the people of Israel went into the sea on the dry ground with the water walled up for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians continued their pursuit, going after them into the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and cavalry. And just before dawn, Adonai looked out on the Egyptian army through the column of fire and cloud and threw them into a panic. He caused the wheels of their chariots to break off so they could move only with difficulty. The Egyptians said, Adonai is fighting for Israel against the Egyptians. Let's get away from them. So again, they're recognizing that this is a power of God and not a power of anyone else's making. And this is what God wanted them to know. Similar to when the magicians say, we can't continue to fight against these plagues. This is the finger of God. Adonai said to Moshe, reach your hand out over the sea, and the water will return and cover the Egyptians with their chariots and cavalry. Moshe reached his hand out over the sea, and by dawn the sea had returned to its former depth. The Egyptians tried to flee, but Adonai swept them into the sea. The water came back and covered all the chariots and cavalry of Pharaoh's army who had followed them into the sea. Not even one of them was left, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the sea with the water walled up for them on their right and on their left. On that day, Adonai saved Israel from the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. When Israel saw the mighty deed that Adonai performed against the Egyptians, the people feared Adonai and they believed in Adonai and in his servant Moshe. Now we're going to start in on what is called the Song of the Sea. Moshe and the people of Israel sang this song to Adonai. I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he threw into the sea. Yah is my strength and my song. This is a really beautiful thing in Hebrew where the word strength can also have this word song right mixed in. And Yah, Adonai, has become my salvation, the thing that has saved, redeemed me. This is my God. I will glorify him, my father's God. Anyone remember what God said to Moses back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush? I am the God of your fathers. And now they're going to sing the song. This is my father's God. I will exalt him. Adonai is a warrior. Adonai is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he hurled into the sea. His elite commanders were drowned in the Sea of Suf. The deep waters covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. That word deep there is the same that's used in the beginning of Genesis 1. Your right hand, Adonai, is sublimely powerful. Your right hand, Adonai, shatters the foe. By your great majesty, you bring down your enemies. You send out your wrath to consume them like stubble. With a blast from your nostrils, the water piled up. The water stood up like a wall. The depths of the sea became firm ground. The enemy said, I will pursue and overtake, divide the spoil, gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. And the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, Adonai, among the mighty? Who is like you, sublime in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You reached out with your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your love, and the word there in Hebrew is chesed. It's like your loving faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness, kindness. It's the word that remembers covenant, faithfulness. In your love, you led the people you redeemed. In your strength, you guided them to your holy abode. The word for redeem is that same word for kinsman redeemer. Like God actually did an act that is expected to rescue, to save, to set free. And in your strength, God, you guided them. The word there is the same as like shepherded them to your holy abode. And the word for abode is like pasture. You brought them out like a shepherd, and you brought them to a pasture that is good. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish takes hold of those living in Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trepidation seizes the heads of Moab. All those living in Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread follow them. By the might of your arm, they are still as stone until your people pass over, Adonai, till the people you purchased. It's like, I'm going to go buy them, that God now has purchased them, Passover. You will bring them in and plant them. Same word as in the garden, Genesis. On the mountain, which is your heritage, the place, Adonai, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, Adonai, which your hands established, Adonai will reign forever and ever. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, written down before the time of Jesus, it says the Lord is reigning. Not will, they translate it, is reigning right now. The Lord is reigning forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his cavalry into the sea. But Adonai, cavalry, I can't say it right, into the sea. But Adonai brought the sea waters back upon them while the people of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Also Miriam the prophet, sister of Aharon, took tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines, dancing as Miriam sang to them, sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he threw in the sea. The title of our sermon this evening is The Lord is Reigning. This is a song that the Israelites are learning to sing as they've been brought out of Egypt. They're learning to sing a song that declares God as king, not Pharaoh, and that God is in fact reigning. Not that the kingdom of God or the reign of God will come someday, but that God is reigning right now in moments. And then, of course, they would understand that the opposite is true. If God is king, Pharaoh is not. Pharaoh's mighty hand and mighty outstretched arm that he has put all over Egypt is not strong enough to stand up against God. And that heart that has been hardened or been made heavy, the word heavy is the same word in Hebrew, that way that the god Ma'at, the Egyptian god Ma'at, would weigh the heart of the rulers on a scale against a feather to see if your deeds were so good and you had no sin to be accounted for in your life that they could be weighed against that feather. But indeed, what do we hear throughout our whole story? Pharaoh's heart is heavy. His sins, his deeds weigh heavy, and they cannot be measured against God's justice. Now, this song at the sea, as it's referred to in Hebrew, is our oldest piece of sustained poetry in the Hebrew Bible. And unlike similar genres of poetry in Egypt, this poem celebrates God alone. Like other battles, like the Battle of Karnak or the Battle of Merneptah and these other battles that we hear about from the Egyptians, they're celebrating how the Pharaoh did a really great battle move or how this amazing thing happened over here, and they're celebrating their own heroics. But the Israelite Song of the Sea celebrates God and God only. At no point are we sitting and listening into that story, how the Israelites were able to fight, take up arms, really have a great battle maneuver. All of it is only credited to the Lord. And the Song of the Sea now will serve as a liturgical function in ancient Israel as a personal confession of faith. They're going to take portions of this song and repeat them in various places throughout the Bible as an ongoing theme. And it takes on its own liturgy. It's still sung every weekend in every synagogue. Every weekend. As early as the first century BCE, Philo of Alexandria imagined the Israelites forming two choruses, with Moses leading the men and Miriam leading the women. And rabbinic tradition holds that the song was sung responsively by Moses and the people. During the Second Temple period, the time of Jesus, a Levitical choir accompanied the priestly tamid offering on Sabbath afternoons with the singing of the Song of the Sea in two parts, verses 1 through 10 being intoned 1 week and the rest on the next Sabbath. And after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, this continued, though now without sacrifice. The Jews of Rome incorporated the entire song into the fixed daily morning service. They sang the song every day, a practice that eventually became universal amongst the Jews, to sing this Song of the Sea. In fact, as you open up the Torah portion and you're reading the Song of the Sea, look, can you just tell? I know you can't read the Hebrew, it's okay. It looks different than what's above and below. The Song of the Sea enjoyed special treatment at the hands of professional Torah scribes. And if we have our friends from Etzchaim and they come and they open up the Torah scroll for us and they open up to Exodus 15, this is what you'll see. It's still written this way. Rabbinic laws actually govern the particular mode of transcribing a Torah scroll, stipulate that the song will be copied so that the column imitates bricklayer's art. With half a brick over a whole brick and a whole brick over half a brick. That is that the words must be spaced so close so that the writing on each line has a blank space below it and the blank space will in turn have writing beneath it. Now, I asked Rabbi Ari, why do you think it's written this way in the Torah? This happens again for Deborah's song in the book of Judges. And he said it's because the bricks remind us that every brick they made under Pharaoh's yoke became part of the divine wall that would hold back the sea. Because at the very bottom line of the song, it says the water was a wall to them to the right and the left. So it's to remind us of the walls that they walked through. And as you look at the very bottom in Hebrew, it will say the sea and the sea, the way that they write it, that the bottom line will continue, Hayam, and that the Israelites walked on dry land amidst Hayam. So it's a really beautiful thing. I asked Ellen Bob on her way out. She was here a minute ago. What do you think? She goes, I think it's just a show. It's poetry. So you can decide which way you like. But it is thought-provoking that if you're reading and all of a sudden you come upon something, you read it a little bit differently. Now, one of the beautiful things we find out in the Song of the Sea is that women were drummers. And actually, in ancient Egypt, as well as in the ancient Near East, it was always women who were drummers. Sorry, men. We will all have to do it. The Hebrew tof is most likely a portable frame drum, a percussion instrument constructed of two parallel membranes, though this one only has one, stretched over a looper frame, and it's exclusively used by a special class of female musicians. Now, in Exodus 5, it's actually the first time we find out Miriam's name. She's been an actor in the story central to Moses' survival, but we don't know her name until this moment when she's described as the sister of Aaron. Exodus 15 provides us Miriam's name for the first time in the narrative, and her name becomes the most common female name in the biblical world. As you know, we have several Marys in our New Testament, and their names are Miriam. Her name can mean bitter, but it also can mean rebellious. Midrash actually has it, the rabbi's commentary, that Miriam and the women actually recited the entire song. They didn't just join in at that last verse, that the whole song was sung by women. And that these verses affirm that custom chronicled in Judges 11 and 1 Samuel 18, that women were the ones that went forth with music and dance to hail the returning victorious hero, although in the present instance, it's God and not man who is the victor. Other women in the Bible who are also named prophet are Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah, and rabbinic tradition adds another three, Hannah, Abigail, and Esther. And also be Anna in Luke 2. A total of seven prophetesses active in Israel in the biblical times, Hebrew scripture times. Reverend Wilda Gaffney, who wrote Womanist Midrash, she's an amazing scholar, and you should at least follow her on socials. Exodus only knows of two prophets, Aaron, whom God calls Moses' prophet in Exodus 7:1, and Miriam. Aaron does not hear from or speak on behalf of God. Moses hears from and speaks on behalf of God, but he's not described as a prophet until Numbers 12. And he's not given the title until Deuteronomy 18:15. And as a result, Miriam is in many regards the only prophet acknowledged in the book of Exodus. And she's the one to declare that God is king. And this is what we need to pay attention to in the book of Exodus, more so than the plagues and the order and everything else. Exodus wants to tell you that God is king. This is the first occurrence we have in an entire biblical text of the concept of the kingdom of God. The concept of God as king, as ruler over all, and concept of a rule and a reign, a malchut shamayim, a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God. This is exactly what God has been asking for since the very beginning. What does he say repeatedly, tell Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. And the word there for worship is the same word for work. My people aren't to be about the building of Pharaoh's kingdom. This is a kingdom that will not last, that will be destroyed. This is not a kingdom that I want them spending any time in, that I want them working for, enslaved to any longer. I am setting them free so that they can come and work for me, that they can be sons and daughters of the king, that they can come and work and build my kingdom. Now, I just want to note that this is not nationalism, because this actually is acknowledgement of God as king as opposed to any human ruler or power. This has nothing to do with nations. This has nothing to do with empires, except for the fact that God is in opposition to all of them, right? This has to do with the fact that God and God alone is king. And as these other empires and nations rage and pose and argue and flail about, they will never, ever, ever be able to stand against the one true king of all and the kingdom and rule and reign of God. Now, the song closes as it opens with the exaltation of God, but it's expressed in the term of kingship now. And it's the earliest biblical use of this metaphor. God has absolute sovereignty over nature and over powers and even over history. And the proclamation of the eternal kingship of God in the present contrasts the illusory nature of Pharaoh's self-proclaimed royal divinity. And this is instead the permanent reality of God's sovereignty. God is in charge, Pharaoh is not. And from this point forward, whenever you hear the phrase kingdom of God, this is what should be in your head. That God is in charge and Pharaoh is not. That the empire and the powers and the nations are not in charge. God is. And when Jesus starts running around Galilee preaching his favorite sermon is that the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Did you see this woman get healed? Then the kingdom of God is here. Did you see this person restored? Then the kingdom of God is here. The rule and the reign of God is now living and active in this moment, in this place. And notice all throughout then Exodus 14 that the Lord is fighting for them. This is not a kingdom we have to fight for. It's not one we have to take up arms for. It's not one we have to defend. This is God's kingdom and God will fight for it. We get to stand and watch. So Spark, in the midst of chaos, I'd like to at least encourage us to start singing a song. Now, daily singing of this song of the sea took an ever greater meaning as an affirmation of God's moral governance of the world, an assurance of the ultimate and inevitable downfall of tyrants. If you're looking for something to start memorizing right now, why don't you just, you know, Song of the Sea, especially women, we're the ones that get to sing this song. Such unassailable convictions took on increasing significance for God's people. Remember, after the Second Temple, they started doing this every day, singing this song. Why? Because during long, dark nights of exile and persecution, when tyrants are raging, when people are claiming to be in charge, to have all the power in the world, and no empathy at all, we can be reminded that God is actually in charge of everything. And this song is also read on the seventh day of Passover every year because that's when they think it first happened. The second thing we want to do when we look at the Song of the Sea is we want to be the type of people that can anticipate a miracle. I don't know if you noticed, but that as they fled, the women had their thoughts of like, I should probably bring a tambourine with me as I flee a crazy, horrific, very frightening natural event and Pharaoh event, right? I mean, I think just if I just saw the splitting of the sea and then people dying in that, I would have to do therapy for the rest of my life, right? Like, but they have remembered that they might need an instrument in order to be able to worship God. So Rashi, a medieval Jewish commentator, rabbi, said that the righteous women in that generation were confident that God would perform miracles for them, and they accordingly had brought their timbrels with them from Egypt. Last year, we did a joint Passover Seder with Etz Chaim, and we called it Making Hope, Strangers in a Strange Land. And we all tied ribbons on our tambourines and said, you know what, to quote a friend of mine, I don't always see hope, but I can make it. This is a friend of mine who's experienced deep loss in the current conflict in Palestine and Israel. And he's still choosing to make hope. We thought, yeah, let's do that. Let's, even if we can't see the hope, we can make it. We can start singing a song. We can be the kind of people that proclaim what we know to be true, that God is king and no other. Now, the other thing I'd like to remind us to do is to not go back. You know, the Israelites get discouraged real quick, right? Were there not enough tombs here in Egypt? And very soon, right after this, they're going to get very upset. The water's going to be bitter. Manna is not as filling as you'd like it to be, or as tasty, rather. Quail is not their favorite. They long for the ways of Egypt. But in the legends of the Jews, it also tells the story that one other difficulty with the people Moses had to overcome, that the sea cast up many jewels and pearls and other treasures that had belonged to the Egyptians, drowned in its waves. Israel found it hard to tear themselves away from the spot that brought them such riches. And Moses, however, said, do you really believe that the sea will continue to yield you pearls and jewels? And I think for so many of us in our world, in our land, as we watch market fluctuations, as we watch lifelong riches get poured down the drain, as we wonder if things will settle, maybe we just have to remember that we might be living in a time of reformation. God is setting things to right. And I'm hoping that we don't turn around and go back because we think that the pearls and the jewels are shiny. The Israelites tell us that when things like this happen, we have to retell the story over and over again. We have to sing the song. We have to remember not to go back. And we have to tell the story again and again and again. The miracle of the parting of the sea, known in Hebrew, left a deep impression on Hebrew literature and became the paradigm for future redemption of Israel from exile. The majority of texts that celebrate the crossing of the sea relate solely to God's sovereign control over nature and history, and they don't even mention the drowning of the Egyptians. The point isn't this battle against this other power in the world. The point is to remember that God is fully in charge. And you can go through and just start reading from beginning to end. You're going to want this story to be one of those shelves that sits as you read from Genesis to Revelation. Because the parting of the sea and the passing through the waters and God's faithfulness in this moment is key to understanding so much of the rest of the text. Even Micah remembers the story. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from a life of slavery. I sent Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. Look, she gets a call out. She gets there to lead you, right? Remember the story. Retell the story over and over and over again. And did you know that even Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, is retelling a story? Do you know what story it's retelling? It's retelling creation. Did you know that there was another time when God separated the waters? From water and dry land. Yes. They're quoting their own. God quotes God's own book. He doesn't have to footnote it at all. He's just like, listen, it's my words. I'm going to requote, right? And then God could just say it. God could just speak it and it happened, right? And here he's like, okay, I'll blow the waters back, but Moses, I'll give you a prop. You can hold up that staff. But it's God that does it. You remember at the very beginning of the book of Exodus when Moses' mother looks upon him and she sees that he is good. She sees that he is tov. And we spent a whole bunch of time at the beginning of Genesis talking about how God looks at God's creation, looks at you and me and says, tov. That hearkening right at the very beginning of the book of Exodus is to try to tell us God is in the business of recreation. We talked about this with the flood, but it's happening again. And just like we talked about it with the flood and God told Noah to build a big giant floating zoo, a big ark in Hebrew Teva, at the very beginning of our Exodus story, guess what Moses is placed in the Nile River? A Teva. Giant floating zoo, tiny baby basket, same word in Hebrew. In this case, it is because the author is trying to tell you, I'm about to redeem. I'm in the business of recreation. And just like I rescued and redeemed and saved my people through Noah and the Teva, I am going to do it again now through Moses, even out of a place like Egypt. Retell our story. Sing a song. Don't go back. Retell the story over and over and over again. Tell it to yourself, I don't know, maybe every day. We're going to need a lot of reminders of who we are and who God is. And lastly, this story reminds us to be still, to stop, to anticipate a miracle, to watch and wait for God to act. God is in charge. Nations, empires will rage. God is in charge. Theologian Christine Walters Painter says, I want to become a disciple of silence and hear in that shimmering soundlessness the voice of the one who whispers in stillness, whose singing vibrates in stones, who out of the silence calls forth a radical commitment of which I do not yet know the shape. What does it look like for us, Spark, to continue to sing our song, to anticipate a miracle, to know and retell our stories, and also to sit and wait and be still? Because God will fight for us. And how do we stop ourselves from the spinning and find some deep grounding? And the number of deep grounding breaths that I'm having to take on a day-by-day basis, it is, some of you, I've texted you, I'm taking another deep grounding breath. And God will fight for us. And so like we do every week, we retell this story. We tell the story of how Christ invites us to the table, invites all of us to the table, and has continued to live into the good promises, the covenantal promises that God has made from the very beginning to God's people. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table. This is not our table. This is not our bread. This is not our juice. This is Christ's table. Come, all who are hungry, come and eat. All who are thirsty, come and drink. The table's been prepared for you.